Inspire our witness to him that all may know the power of his forgiveness and the hope of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Welcome back. We are in Matthew chapter 12 today, so if you have your Bibles, please turn them to Matthew chapter 12. Florence, can you? And we're going to go ahead and read through the first section of Matthew chapter 12, which will be the first 21 verses. And then if we have time, we'll go on to this next section, which I know is of great interest to you. It's the section concerning the unforgivable sin. And so you're all wondering, have I committed it? So before we get there, though, we need to take a look at these first 21 verses of Matthew chapter 12, because they are in many respects a continuation of what we've already seen in Matthew chapter 11. Just a reminder, once again, chapter divisions did not exist in the original text. They were put in at a much later period for our benefit to make the bulk of the scriptures digestible. So I just pass that off to you that because chapter 12 might strike you as the beginning of an entirely new argument or an entirely new idea, and that is not necessarily the case. It's actually a continuation of what we find in Matthew chapter 11. But let's go ahead and read the verses, and then we'll come back and take a closer look. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not heard or read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel to cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." We have been saying that in chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew's gospel, what we have been noting are the various reactions that people have to Jesus' claim to be the king. This is one of the threads that runs through the Gospel of Matthew. It begins with this proclamation of Jesus as king, John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand." Even before that, at the time of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, we are told that wise men, magi, came from the east seeking what? The king of the Jews. So Jesus has proclaimed the king at his birth. He has proclaimed the king by John the Baptist, the forerunner. When Jesus began his own public ministry, he proclaimed the same message that John proclaimed, that the people were to repent because the kingdom of God had arrived. So that was Jesus' great claim. Now remember, in the first century, to claim to be a king was not like kings today. We have constitutional monarchs today. But in the ancient world, kings ruled by divine right. They were absolute authorities. And that's what Jesus was claiming to be. And because that was a bold claim, we said that there were various reactions on the part of the people to that claim. The first reaction that we took a look at was the reaction of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had initially declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, to be the true Messiah. But we said that John found himself at odds with King Herod, and eventually he was arrested, and he was thrown into a prison in the Judean wilderness. It was a terrible sort of place. And while he was there, he began to have doubts. And we said that that was the first reaction of people that they sometimes have to Jesus Christ. They are doubting. We pointed out that doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. We all doubt from time to time. It's part of what it means to be human beings. It really means being between two minds. On the one hand, you are inclined to believe, but on the other hand, you are inclined not to believe. And that's really where John the Baptist was. And he came to Jesus humbly. He sent his messengers. He said, "Tell me, are you the one? Did I get it right, or should we wait for another?" And we said that when Jesus responded to his doubt, he did it in a very gentle way. He knew that John was not being antagonistic. John was really seeking the truth. We said doubt is okay as long as you don't stop with doubt. You persist until you find the truth, and that's what John was doing. And so we said that doubt was one of the reactions that people had, and Jesus dealt with that in a generous and compassionate way. But last week we took a look at the reactions of another group of people, and that was the crowds. Jesus had been performing all kinds of wondrous deeds and feats in their midst. He had been opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing lepers, healing people of all maladies and various diseases. And the people reacted to this. How did they react? We said that the people, for the most part, reacted with indifference. They were awed by the miracles, but it didn't seem to make any difference whatsoever in their lives. Jesus said they were like unsatisfied children. He said, "John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, and you didn't like what he had to say. I came proclaiming a message of grace, and you didn't like what I had to say." He said, "One played the lute, one came mourning." He said, "You didn't like either one." And we pointed out last week that the problem oftentimes is not with the messenger or with the message. The problem is within our own hearts. And that was certainly the case with the people, the crowds. The problem was not with Jesus or John the Baptist or the message that they proclaimed. The problem was within them. The problem was that their hearts had become hardened. Now, we can see that things are going from bad to worse in terms of these reactions. But it needs to be said that even at this point, there is still hope for the people to whom Jesus has been preaching. Doubt, as we said, is not unbelief, and doubt can be overcome. And presumably John the Baptist's doubt was overcome. Jesus went on to say, "Of all the men born of women, no one's ever greater than John the Baptist." Likewise, indifference is not a good thing, but it is still something that can be overcome. Somebody who is indifferent right now can actually become converted. They can be turned on to Christ. They can get excited. There have been many people over the course of history who have been indifferent to things spiritual, but then God, the Holy Spirit, has worked in their life in such a way that they who were lukewarm suddenly become hot. But now we come to the Jewish religious leaders. And the situation here is much more serious. Here it is not a case of doubt. Here it is not a case of sheer indifference. Here it is a case of open hostility. We're told that they begin to conspire against Jesus. Look at this in verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So you see, it moves from some people having doubts about Jesus but persisting until they find the truth, to indifference. They are awed by the miracles, but it doesn't seem to make any difference whatsoever in their lives, to one of open hostility. Hostility to the point where the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, ultimately want to have Jesus destroyed. Now you ask yourself, how did they get to that point? What was the cause of that hostility? Jesus was a compassionate person. Jesus was a merciful person. He was doing good things to people who were afflicted with all of these diseases. Why in the world, of all people, would the Jewish religious leaders be so hostile to Jesus? You have to look beneath the surface for some sort of underlying cause. Well, part of the reason is what Jesus said at the end of the last chapter. So flip back a page to chapter 11, and let's just read that great invitation that Jesus gave that immediately precedes the section that we've read. Beginning at verse 25 of chapter 11, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" And then he goes on in verse 28, says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, you know those words. They're part of the comfortable words in our liturgy every Sunday. "Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden." That's the old King James Version. Well, that's the language here. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," Jesus says, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you want to know why it was that the Jewish religious leaders, namely the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to a lesser degree, but they're still in there, the reason they are so opposed to Jesus is because what he is bringing is a yoke that is easy. What he is bringing is a burden that is light. And anybody who knew anything about the Pharisees and the scribes in the first century knew that their way was not easy and their burden was anything but light. What they were doing was putting upon people a way that was very difficult and a burden that was extremely heavy. And what I mean, of course, are all the rules and the regulations that the people had to follow in order to be in good standing within the Jewish system. The scribes and the Pharisees had all kinds of rules and regulations. And this all comes to a head, in particular, when you turn to chapter 12, when it comes to this whole matter of the Sabbath. According to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus was not keeping holy the Sabbath. And that becomes the sticking point, and ultimately that will be the thing that brings the ultimate break between Jesus and the Jewish establishment. Now, sometimes the Pharisees get a bad rap. You know, as Christians, we know the story. And we know the story so well that we know that there's a good guy in this story. And that's Jesus, of course. And then there are the bad guys in this story. And the bad guys are who? Well, they are the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the people are the ones that are indifferent. But the bad guys in the story are the Pharisees, and we all know that. But actually, in the first century, the Pharisees were a highly regarded group within Judaism. I actually have a book on my shelf in my library entitled Extreme Righteousness, the Story of the Pharisees. And that's really what the Pharisees were all about. The Pharisees took seriously religious matters. See, their problem with the people was that the people were sort of neither hot nor cold. The people were just sort of lukewarm. And they knew that that was not an acceptable position. And so they were extreme in terms of their righteousness. They took, let me tell you something, they were the conservatives of their day. The Pharisees were not what we would call the liberals of their day. They were the conservatives of their day. They were the fundamentalists, quite frankly, of their day. They took seriously, for example, the scriptures. And that's one of the reasons why they had trouble with Jesus. They didn't think that he was taking the scriptures seriously, particularly when it came to this matter of the Sabbath. So we have to look at the Pharisees from the first century point of view, not as we do through the windows of time stretching back over 19 or 20 centuries. Now, let me show you why they took seriously this whole issue of the Sabbath. Keep your finger there in Matthew and turn back to the book of Exodus to chapter 20. Now, Exodus chapter 20 is probably familiar to you because this is the listing of the Ten Commandments. Do we take seriously the Ten Commandments? I hope so. If you've ever looked at the altar at St. Philip's Church, you'll notice that there are two tablets up there on the front of the church, and one of those tablets contains the Ten Commandments. And here's how it goes. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here it comes again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his house, nor his female servant, nor his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, those are the Ten Commandments. And right in the middle of them, in verse 8, is this one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What is interesting is that there are Ten Commandments given. The longest one, the most detailed that is given to us, is the one concerning the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was to be kept holy, and no work was to be done on it. So the Pharisees, to their credit, took seriously this commandment. They took seriously the Ten Commandments. It's unfortunate, but so often we do not take the Ten Commandments seriously, do we? How many times do we break them? I don't want to see a show of hands, unless you're coming to confession and I can give you absolution. But you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, right there. We got problems, do we? Somebody said, well, you know, I don't need to come to church in order to worship the Lord. I can worship the Lord on the golf course. I suppose you can, and I'm sure the name of the Lord is spoken on the golf course. But it's probably spoken in vain, isn't it? How many of us are guilty of that? Pharisees would have said, that this is no small matter. This is serious business. The consequence of breaking the Ten Commandments is what? It's death, because the wages of sin is death. That's what they would have said. And they would have said that the longest of all the commandments is the Sabbath. And according to their understanding of this commandment, Jesus was in violation of the Sabbath. So that's part of the problem. Not only that, but the Pharisees were zealous for the Sabbath for another reason. It's because they recognized that breaking the Sabbath was not only a violation of God's law, and it not only had eternal consequences, it also had consequences in the here and now. In fact, it was because the people in the past had broken the Sabbath and violated this serious commandment that ultimately the nation of Judah had been led into exile. Keep your finger there in Matthew again and turn to the Old Testament for just a moment. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. And here's what the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 17, beginning at verse 27. He's speaking to the people. Remember, Jeremiah was operating in a very different and very difficult context. The people of Judah had turned away from the Lord, and he had been sent to them to call them back to their first love, to call them to repentance. And this is what Jeremiah says to the people. He says, but if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and do not bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Well, it actually happened. In the year 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon did indeed carry the bulk of the nation off into exile for decades. And the people knew that one of the reasons that they had been carried off into exile is because they had violated the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments that God was most upset about them violating was the Sabbath day. Now, we don't take that very seriously today, but perhaps we should. I was just talking to somebody about this morning. It's shocking to me. Of course, as Christians, we don't necessarily worship on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, which is Saturday. But we have a Christian Sabbath, don't we? And it's Sunday. How many of you remember growing up in a day when nothing was open on Sundays? You know, it's a funny thing. Stores that were open or restaurants that were open on a Sunday were the exceptions. Now, because Chick-fil-A is closed on a Sunday, they're the exception. Isn't that shocking? And I've noticed that schools, you never had play practice or soccer practice or any kind of practices on a Sunday. Sunday was what? It was a church day. It was the Lord's day. You might have had practices throughout the week and perhaps even a game or two, a baseball on Saturday, but there was nothing on Sunday. Well, that's no longer the case, is it? It's no mistake, my friends, that there's a decided dip in church attendance on those weekends where Clemson and Carolina are playing. Do we take seriously the Sabbath day? Well, the Pharisees did. In this respect, let's be honest, they did better than we do. They took this sort of thing seriously. We say that we're a people who take seriously the Scriptures. Well, do we? So I think we have to acknowledge at least that one of the reasons why the Pharisees were so upset about the Sabbath is because they took the Scriptures seriously and they knew that there were consequences for disobeying the commandments. And it wasn't just going to be a future consequence. There were consequences in the here and now. So they have that in their favor. So what was the problem then? Well, the problem was not the application. The problem was the intent. They wanted to keep the Sabbath, but they had become legalistic about it. They were doing the right thing, but they were doing it for all the wrong reasons. You know, it's possible to do the right thing, but do it for all the wrong reasons. I've said this to you before. If Valentine's Day comes around, and the only reason that you give your wife some flowers and a box of candy is because you don't want to hear her give it to you if you don't give it to her, is that the right motivation? You see, she doesn't want, she may want the chocolate and the flowers. What she really wants is jewelry, by the way, guys. If you don't know that, I can tell you right now. That's what she really wants. But she wants you to give them to her, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of what? Love. You see, one is a service of drudgery and obligation. The other one is a service of perfect freedom. What God wants from His people is for them to be obedient, yes, but He wants them to be obedient because they love Him, not necessarily because they fear Him. And that was the problem for the Pharisees. They wanted to keep the commandments, but they weren't keeping the commandments out of love. They were keeping the commandments out of fear, and as a consequence of that, it had become sheer drudgery. It had become a heavy burden, and they became legalistic about it. Let me just give you a couple of examples of what I mean. They were not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. That was made very clear in the Ten Commandments. But of course, we all recognize that there are times when there are emergencies, when you have no choice but to do some sort of work on the Sabbath day. And even the Jews of old recognized that fact. If somebody became sick and you needed to send for a doctor, well, the doctor might have to come on the Sabbath day, or you might have to go to the doctor on the Sabbath day, lest the person die. So they acknowledged that. So the question would arise, well, what do we do when there are extenuating circumstances? And so the rabbis developed a whole series of other rules and regulations to govern the commandments. All right? So if you're not supposed to work or travel on the Sabbath, but sometimes it is necessary, what do? Well, they develop the idea of a Sabbath day's journey. That is to say, how far you could actually travel on the Sabbath and not be in violation of the commandment, technically. And I think it was somewhere along the lines of about 1,500 yards was about as far as you could travel on the Sabbath. They got it down to the details. So you could not travel more than about 1,500 yards on the Sabbath from where you lived and still not be in violation of the Sabbath. So that was the idea. But then somebody came up with the idea that if you tied off the end of your street, if you ran a rope across one end of your street, so if I live on Church Street, you put a rope across the end of Church Street here, technically all of Church Street becomes your domicile. It becomes your dwelling place, and therefore you could travel 1,500 yards beyond that street in order to get to where you needed to go. And that was still a Sabbath day's journey. Or what you could do is the night before, you could go out and leave a little bit of food beyond the end of your street. And of course, you're not allowed to cook on the Sabbath, but you could leave the food out there, and then you could travel those 1,500 yards beyond the end of your street to where that food was left, technically making that your house, and then you could go 1,500 yards beyond that. Now, what is all this designed to do? Well, they're saying we're trying to keep holy the Sabbath day, but what they're really doing is what? Trying to get around it. And we do the same thing, don't we? But that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had all of these rules and regulations, and they wanted everybody to keep the rules and the regulations, but then they began to try to find these loopholes, and they began to pile on all of these responsibilities. Here's another one, not carrying a burden. You were not allowed to carry a burden, not supposed to do any work whatsoever on the Sabbath day. So that meant you were not allowed to fold clothes upstairs and take them downstairs. However, the Pharisees determined that, let's say you wanted to move a shawl or a neckerchief from the room upstairs to the room downstairs. Well, if you took that neckerchief and you tied it on you, and then you went downstairs, it was not really carrying a burden. It then became a piece of apparel, and you could move it from one part of the house to the other. Now, we chuckle about this, we laugh about this, but this is the way they got around it. Another thing you were not supposed to be doing is any work on the Sabbath. That meant you were not allowed to do any plowing, you were not allowed to do any planting. They had real rules and regulations about this. And let me tell you how strict it became. If a man, they had a rule about this, if a man spit on the ground and it created a furrow in the ground, the Pharisee said that was plowing and it was a violation of the Sabbath. However, if you spit and the spittle landed on a rock and it didn't make a furrow in the ground, that was not plowing, and therefore you were not in violation of the Sabbath. Now, they have all of these rules and all of these regulations, and that's what Jesus was upset about. They were doing the right things, but they were doing them what? For all the wrong reasons. And that's why Jesus was at odds with the Pharisees. So now, take a look at chapter 12, verse 1 again, in that context. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He's traveling. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. That's harvesting. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." In fact, they weren't just harvesting. They were also threshing, because they would have clapped it together in their hands and broken off the heads of wheat, and then they would have blown away the chaff. So this was in the minds of the Pharisees, this was a true violation of the Sabbath, and it was not to be done. And so the result of all of this was what? Well, they were at odds with Jesus. All in all, the Pharisees had no less than 39 separate categories that defined work and what could not be done on the Sabbath day. So this is the first example of that. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus responds to their charge. It's a serious charge. It could have gotten him into a lot of trouble. He could have been fined or worse. But Jesus gives a response. They made an accusation. Jesus makes a response. And his response, and I love it, is very reasonable. It's well thought out, and it makes perfect sense. Look at what he says in verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" First thing he does is he takes them back to the Scriptures. They're supposed to be the experts in the law, the experts in the Scriptures. That's what he does. He takes them back to the Scriptures and he says, "Have you not heard what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." The story here, and the Jews all knew it, was that King David was actually being pursued by his enemies. Actually, it was one of his sons at this point. And he had fled for his life, and he had gone out into the wilderness, and he came to a place, and there was a priest there, and he was hungry, and he asked the priest for something to eat, and the priest said, "We don't have anything. The only thing that we have is the bread of the presence," what we would call the consecrated elements, Holy Communion bread. And it's only lawful for the priests to eat that. And David said, "Well, these are extenuating circumstances. Give me the bread." And the priest, we're told, gave it to him, and David ate the bread and was not condemned. So Jesus is recalling this event from Old Testament history, and he said, "Yes, I understand that there are violations of the Sabbath." He said, "But don't you remember what David did? This was the Sabbath, and David went into the tabernacle, and he ate the bread of presence, and he was not condemned for it." So what do you have to say about that? Well, the Pharisees didn't have anything to say about that. So that was Jesus' first response. Then he goes on to say this in verse 4. He says, "Not only that, but you know that the priests themselves have to work on the Sabbath. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Now, if we take seriously that Sunday is the Lord's day, Sunday is the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, what about me? You know, people will sometimes say to me, "Hey, are you going home for Christmas?" And I say, "No." "Are you going to see your family at Easter?" "No." Why? Because I work on Christmas. I work on Easter. Those are work days, days that many people have off. The priest works. Well, that was the way it was in the Old Testament as well. And Jesus said, "Well, what about the priests? They work on the Sabbath day. They work in the temple. They set out the showbread. They light the candles. They do all of that sort of thing. And yet, they are guiltless." What were the Pharisees going to say to that? Well, the Pharisees didn't have any response to that either. And so they remained quiet. And then finally, Jesus says this, "And have you not read what is written in the prophet Hosea, that what God desires is mercy and not sacrifice?" What God wants is mercy, not sacrifice. David said the same thing in Psalm 51. He said, "If you had desired sacrifice, I would have given it. But what God desires is a broken and a contrite heart." What God wants from us is not just sacrifice. What God really wants from us is a broken and a contrite heart. What God desires is mercy, not all of these rules and these regulations. Now, at that point, they were silenced. But that doesn't mean that they were convinced. Somebody once said, "A man persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still." And that was certainly the case with the Pharisees. Well, Jesus went on to not only teach them, Jesus went on to illustrate for them what he was talking about. Verse 9 says, "He went from there and entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Now, Jesus could have left it just there. They asked him a question. He gave them an answer. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Jesus could have said, sure, of course. You know, you get a flat tire and you have no choice but to fix it. Your sheep falls into a ditch, you got to get the sheep out or the sheep's going to die. So we all recognize that there are extenuating circumstances. And Jesus could have left it right there. But Jesus goes on to do something else. He has a man there who is actually afflicted with a withered hand. And Jesus does what? Jesus heals the man. As proof that not only is it good to do, is it right to do good on the Sabbath, but what's more, he has the power to do it. See, Jesus backs up his teaching with the evidence that his interpretation is correct and their interpretation is wrong. But as I said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The disciples were persuaded. The crowds were beginning to be persuaded, as we will see, but the Jewish religious leaders remained unconvinced. In fact, we're told they were so unconvinced that they went out and conspired against him. In other words, they didn't have anything to say in response to what he had just done, but they could not tolerate the fact that he had shown them up. One of the things you have to remember about first century Mediterranean society is that it was a shame-based society. The one thing that you can never do to people in the Middle East is shame them publicly. If you shame a person publicly, what you are going to discover is that you have an enemy for life. There's a great illustration of this, and I think it's where you see a real turning point. It's in John's Gospel. It's the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. Remember that story? Here's a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and she is brought before Jesus. Now, it's all a trick. The Jewish religious leaders bring her before Jesus, not because they're concerned about the fact that she committed adultery. Incidentally, we know that because they bring the woman, but they never bring the man. You know, it takes two to commit adultery, by the way, if you didn't know that. And the law said that anybody who committed adultery deserved to be stoned. Well, that didn't mean just the woman, it meant the man. Why did they bring the woman? Because they really didn't care about the fact that she had committed adultery. What they wanted to do was entrap Jesus. They were always trying to entrap Jesus with questions about, was it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, and that sort of thing. And so they bring this woman before Jesus, they throw her down in the Lord's presence, and they say, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? Now, I say that was a tricky question and it was a trap because no matter how Jesus answered, they thought they had him. On the one hand, Jesus had been out talking about mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So if Jesus said, no one's perfect, I'm going to have forgiveness for her, then they would have said, you see, this man's no friend of Moses. This man's no friend of Abraham. He says that he has come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But here he is, ignoring the law. The law clearly says that she deserves to be stoned. On the other hand, if Jesus says, the law is the law, and I have come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, she must be stoned, then they would have said, you see, he's a hypocrite. Where's all that mercy? Where's all that grace? Where's all that forgiveness? They thought they had him. And you know what Jesus did next? The story goes that he knelt down on the ground and he began to write in the dirt, in the sand. Now, the scripture never tells us what he wrote. There's been speculation over the years. Many people argue that what he wrote were the sins of the various people standing around. And then he stood up and he said, now ye who have no sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And when people saw their own sins, they dropped their stones and they mildly walked away. Maybe. Makes for a good sermon, although I'm not entirely sure it's right. However, there is a scholar by the name of Ken Bailey who spent the greater portion of his life in that part of the country. His parents were missionaries, and he went on to become a real scholar and a professor of theology and a professor of Semitic languages. And he says he knows exactly what Jesus wrote. He said Jesus wrote, she shall be stoned. And he said, now what is interesting is that is what the Old Testament law said. She shall be stoned. But the law also states that her accusers must cast the first stone. And Ken Bailey says, that's why Jesus follows up, she shall be stoned with, and you who have no sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Now, Bailey points out, and I think this is very important, he points out where this event took place. It took place near the temple gate called Beautiful in Jerusalem, which is right there at the entrance to the temple complex. And right next to the temple gate called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate, the Golden Gate, which is just opposite the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives, there is a place called the Antonia Fortress. It was the headquarters for the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. That's where the Roman soldiers were, and it was their responsibility to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And the Jews were a very troublesome people. There were always messianic uprisings. They were always trying to throw off Roman rule. And Ken Bailey says that this event took place right there. And he said, so picture it. You've got these Roman soldiers standing up there on the parapet. And they're looking down, and what they see is this woman being dragged in by the Jewish religious leaders. She's thrown down in front of this man who appears to be some sort of a teacher. They're all standing around. They're shouting loudly. And he's saying something to them. Now, they're getting very anxious about this. When they see a crowd gathering, those Roman soldiers are afraid there's going to be another uprising. And so they're watching this very closely. And what Jesus does is he does something rather extraordinary. He is going to step between their wrath and her rightful judgment. So Jesus writes, she shall be stoned. And then he says, but the law also says that her accusers must cast the first stone. So go ahead, fellows, and do it. Bear in mind, those Roman soldiers are watching you right up there. And by this point, the Jews had lost the authority to execute people for capital crimes. Only the Romans could do that. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was executed not by the Jewish religious leaders, but by the Romans, by Pontius Pilate, because only the Romans had the right to execute somebody for capital crimes. So Jesus is saying, all right, I agree with you. The law says she shall be stoned, but the law also says her accusers must cast the first stone. So go ahead, fellas, do it. I'll step aside, but you do it. And there are those Jewish religious leaders, and they're caught. How did Shakespeare put it? They were hoist on their own petard. Because on the one hand, if they didn't do it, they were not upholding the law. On the other hand, that if they did it, the Roman soldiers were going to come right down and arrest them and probably execute them all for sedition against the empire. And so there they stood with their rocks in their hands, and they're looking at the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers are looking at them. And they're looking at the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers are looking at them. And they're looking at Jesus, and then they're looking at the Roman soldiers. Then they're looking at the woman, then they're looking at Jesus, then they're looking at the Roman soldiers, and one by one they dropped their stones and they went away. Ashamed. Jesus had publicly shamed them in the presence of all their friends. And that becomes a turning point in the Gospel of John. From that point forward, there is no longer a need simply to get rid of Jesus. They have to kill Jesus. They can't simply silence Jesus. They have to destroy Jesus. He simply can't be discredited. He's got to be destroyed. Do you see that that is precisely what's happened here? Jesus stepped between that woman, the rightful wrath of God, and her due penalty, and he took that punishment upon himself. She should have been stoned, but when Jesus shamed the religious leaders publicly, all of a sudden their wrath turned from her to him. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Precisely the same thing. Jesus has answered every charge, and in so doing, he has shamed them publicly. And they are no longer interested in simply silencing him. They want to conspire him so that they might destroy him. You know, that's oftentimes what happens when the gospel convicts us of sin, isn't it? We want to kill the messenger, don't we? We're not just dissatisfied with the message. We want to kill the messenger. This is the reason why they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was holy and they were not. They hated Jesus because Jesus was compassionate and they were not. They hated Jesus because he spoke with authority and they did not. And as a result, they conspired to destroy him. It's interesting, in another version of this, you know that these stories are often recorded elsewhere. I think it's in Matthew's version of the story, we're told that they conspired with the Herodians. Now, you know who the Herodians were? They were the followers of King Herod. The Pharisees and the Herodians had absolutely nothing in common with each other. They were enemies of each other. But all of a sudden, you find them conspiring together, the state and the religious leaders, in order to destroy Jesus. You know, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Anytime someone truly holy appears upon the scene, corrupt religious parties and a corrupt state will conspire together. They may be working against each other the rest of the time, but anytime somebody who is truly holy, truly compassionate, truly good appears on the scene, what inevitably happens is that the state and the church will conspire to bring that Holy One down. That was the case in the 16th century with Thomas Cranmer. How many of you are familiar with who Thomas Cranmer was? If you're an Anglican, you should know who Thomas Cranmer was. He was the principal author of this little thing called the Book of Common Prayer. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, but he was a Protestant during the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. And the story goes that she ordered him to recant his Protestant faith. And Thomas Cranmer had seen two of his colleagues, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, burned at the stake just a year before. And Thomas Cranmer, in a moment of weakness, had recanted his Protestant faith. The Queen decided that he should be burned at the stake anyway. And so he was led out into a public square. He was tied to a stake, and they lit the flames about his body. And as the flames leapt up, somehow that old man, and he was well on in age at this point in his career, managed to get his right hand free, the hand with which he had signed the recantation. And he lowered it into the flames until it was completely burned off with the words, "Let the hand that denied Christ burn first." A holy man, but because he called the church and the Queen to account, forfeited his life. And there were those two colleagues before him, Ridley and Latimer. But they weren't the only ones. In the 1940s, there was a man who stood against the church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the church in Germany actually supported Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. Did you know that? But there was a small group of people, dissidents, among them a fellow by the name of Karl Barth, and that man on the screen, his name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood against the Lutheran Church in Germany. Stood against the Nazis and Hitler. And they were either forced to flee or they were imprisoned. Karl Barth fled. Dietrich Bonhoeffer ended up being imprisoned early on in the war and held to the very end. And guess what? Dietrich Bonhoeffer became the last man to be executed by the order of Adolf Hitler. The last man. The Allies were surrounding Berlin. Hitler's down in his bunker. He knows the end is coming. Everybody's got their cyanide capsules ready, and he's thinking about one man, this man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not an incendiary fellow, a German pastor. And he considered him such a threat that he was the last man executed by personal order of the Führer. A holy man, but a man that the church and the state conspired to destroy. In more recent times, there was an Anglican bishop by the name of Festo Cavendery who was killed by Idi Amin for precisely the same reason, because he was considered to be a threat, a truly holy man. Let me tell you something, my friends. If we're not facing persecution for our faith, maybe there's something wrong with us. If we're not living a life in such a way that we are calling the culture to account and to repentance, maybe there's something wrong with us. When I was a seminarian at Virginia Theological Seminary years ago, almost 30 years ago now, I remember that the late John Stott came to preach in the seminary chapel. And the chapel is no longer there. It burned down in a fire, unfortunately. They built a new one. But the old chapel was filled with these beautiful Tiffany windows. And the great window over the high altar had Jesus commissioning his disciples and the words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." For 3 years, every single day, I went into that chapel. And I saw those words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And they invited John Stott, who they would never invite today, but they invited John Stott to come and preach. And he came and he preached, and I'll never forget it. He was standing in that pulpit, and he looked out over all of these people who were training for holy orders, for ministry in the church, and he said, "I want you to understand something." You know, sometimes I hear sermons and I don't remember them. You ever have that experience, you know? Every now and then it happens to me. Sometimes I don't remember my own sermons, but I'll never forget this one. Because he said, "I want you to understand," pointing to those words. He said, "I want you to know that if you are faithful to those words, you are going to be hated and persecuted by the world." And he said, "If you are not being hated and persecuted by the world, perhaps you are not being faithful to those words." How about you? Is that the case in your life today? Do you find yourself out of place, out of step with the rest of the world, or do you find yourself sort of blending in, going along to get along? Jesus wouldn't do it. And as a consequence, the Jewish religious leaders, the state, they all conspired. You understand that the Jewish religious leaders hated the Romans. The one thing they wanted to do was to get rid of the Romans. I pointed out that there were messianic uprisings. Are you aware of the fact that for the 100 years leading up to the year 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a messianic uprising in Palestine every single year? You know, when you got the word that you had just been named a Roman governor, you thought to yourself, "That's great news." Until you read that you were the Roman governor of Palestine, and that wasn't good news because it was almost impossible to keep the peace in Palestine. It was very, very difficult. The Jews hated the Romans. They were pagan. They were polytheistic. They hated everything about them. And yet when they encountered a truly holy person, they found that they hated holiness more than they hated the Romans. When Jesus was dragged before Pontius Pilate, Pilate went in and he examined Jesus and he came out and he said, "I find no fault with the man." He washed his hands in the presence and he said, "There's nothing wrong with this man. I'm going to beat him, then I'm going to release him. And I'm only going to beat him because your blood is up. But I'm going to release him. He's done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death." And do you remember what they shouted out? They said, "Crucify him, crucify him. For he claims to be a king, and we have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine saying that? They said, "Let his blood be upon our heads and on the heads of our children." That's how much they hated Jesus Christ. And the world still hates Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ, my friends, is the only hope for the world. And the world will hate you if you are true to Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something, you are the only hope for the world. For this weary old world, we are it. We are called to be salt and light. In a decaying world, we are to be salt rubbed into the world to stem the tide of decay. Now, that's what salt was used for in the ancient world. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." He wants to rub you into the culture in such a way that you'll help to stem the tide of moral and spiritual decay. Now, here's the problem. When you rub salt in, what happens to it? It disappears. And it may very well be that as you are rubbed into the culture, you will be disappearing. But let me tell you something. Even though you can't see the salt, you can still taste it. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." The light never shines so brightly as in a dark place. That's what Jesus did. And they did destroy him. Ultimately, they had their way, and they put him to death, but they could not destroy him forever. And my friends, they cannot destroy us. That's what we are called to be. We are called to be like Jesus, holy men, holy women, and if necessary, to pay the price for it. Now, at this point, there was still hope for the Jewish religious leaders, but as we are going to see next week, they unfortunately persisted in their hatred of Jesus to such a degree that they actually crossed the point of no return. Do you know what the point of no return is? It's that point in the flight of an aircraft where they reach a moment where they still have enough fuel that they can turn around and go back to where they started. But if they cross that point, they can no longer have enough fuel to go back. They have no choice but to go forward. That's the point of no return. Up to this point, the Pharisees and the scribes were at a point of decision. What we are going to see is that they are going to cross that point of decision to the point of no return, and when they do, there is no going back. I want you to understand that there is a point of no return. We talk about mercy and grace and forgiveness, and that is true. Jesus Christ came into the world, but I want you to know that there is a point of no return. All sins can be forgiven except for one, Jesus said, and that is the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what in the world is that, and what does it involve? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at next week. So if you're worried about that, you need to come back next week and see if you've actually done it. The picture on the screen is a picture of the Doolittle Raid. How many of you are familiar with the Doolittle or Tokyo Raid? You know that following the attack on Pearl Harbor in December of 1941, the Japanese thought that they were secure, that there was no way that the Americans could ever reach the mainland. The Americans, on the other hand, we were deeply concerned about the fact that our national pride had been severely damaged as a consequence of December 7th. And something needed to be done to boost morale. And so they asked for volunteers, and they got volunteers, headed by Lieutenant Colonel Doolittle, to actually attack Tokyo. And they took off from one of these ships, aircraft carrier, deep in the Pacific, to the Japanese mainland. But what they were told was there would come a point when they would cross that line of no return. They had enough fuel to hit Tokyo. They didn't have enough fuel to come back. Well, that's what happened to the Pharisees, and we're going to take a look at that next week. Let me just say this, if you're worried about this, and from time to time, okay, if you've ever worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. So let that be a word of encouragement to you over the course of the next week. If you've ever worried about having committed it, you never have. Now, if you've never worried about that, you better show up next week. So make sure that you haven't. But we'll take a look at that next week when we come back together again. Let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we live in a darkened culture, and it is hard to live lives of holiness, to be different. If there's one thing we human beings want to do, is we want to go along to get along. We want to blend in with the world around us. We don't want to experience rejection or pain or suffering. And yet, if we are the followers of Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we should expect from the world. It's not that we go out with the purpose of irritating people. It's not that we go out with the purpose of insulting the world. We have a message of grace and mercy, love and forgiveness. We have a message that can save the world, but we have to recognize that the world doesn't always want to be saved. The world doesn't want to hear our message, and so we may pay a heavy price for it, but we pray, Lord, that we would remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even if the world does attack us, as Martin Luther said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but your truth abideth still. Help us to remember that this life is not all there is.
Help us to live, not for now only, but for eternity. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Yes.
Bishop Festo was not killed. It was the arch.